Well, this is a special chapter. I love it, but I've approached it with trepidation because I can't do justice to it. But we will do the best I can. Oh, and by the way, Helen has told me that if she does not like my lecture today, she's going to tear it up. Okay, all right. All right. We start in the last part of last week's lesson at the servant song, the fourth servant song, at the end, I think it's toward the end of question seven. This is the fourth servant song, and it falls into five stanzas of three verses each. You know, I was just thinking, we read the Bible, and we read it in such a haphazard manner many times. We don't understand the flow and the structure of the Scripture, but it is a very carefully structured book. It's not just random verses stuck in here and here. There are five sections: the shocking servant, the sorrowing servant, the smitten servant, the silent servant, and the satisfied servant. And you've got five here. And if you look at the middle one, it is about his saving intercession. That would be the expiation or the smitten servant. That's his intercession. So you really have a chiastic structure pointing to the most important part that the servant will accomplish. And they are, these songs are called the servant songs because the title servant is used of the Messiah. So from 52:13-15, I wanted you to list all the things about Messiah which would astonish the world. Exaltation.
By all the nations. By all the nations.
By all nations. Good.
Yes, in the future there will be international recognition of his successful rule, his power, and his glory.
Okay, in the future there will be international recognition of his successful rule and power.
I think it would shock that he was equal with God.
All right. Shocked that he was equal with God.
Especially, you know, at the first coming.
At his first coming, yeah. That was what offended the Pharisees so much, that he kept claiming to be God. Okay.
Does verse 14 tell us his face and whole appearance marred more than any other man's?
Shocked at his appearance. Okay, and then I had for 15, shocked at his message. Yep. They're going to come to understand his humiliation and his suffering and his death as being the purpose of God for him and for them. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So because he will humble himself more than any other servant, he will be exalted more than any other king. He's going to be exalted above all the kings. And when it talks about prosper, it means the success of his mission. He will accomplish what God sends him to do. He will not be defeated. He will not be thwarted in his purposes. And he said, one of the commentators sent me to John 17:4, where he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So as he's leaving the earth, he makes the statement that he has accomplished everything that God wanted him to do. And I got to reading through the rest of that portion in John 17 and thinking about the things that God had given him to do for us. He says, I revealed your name to them. He's talking about his disciples. I've given them your word, which they have kept. I have protected them. I've led them to believe your word. I've sent them into the world on a mission. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Imagine that, him sharing his glory with us. And they now know that you sent me. So those are some of the things that he accomplished in his mission. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he was so beaten and so bloodied that it would be hard to look at him. And thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So they're going to be shocked at his message. I pointed out to you that the word sprinkle and startle are the same words, which doesn't make sense to us. But it may be a purposeful ambiguity on God's part. He may mean both of them. They sprinkled sacrificial food with oil and with wine, so perhaps they're talking about him, kind of a preview of his sacrifice for sins, as well as startling them or astonishing them at his appearance. Up until the Middle Ages, the Jews always interpreted this as being messianic, until they began to be persecuted during the Crusades by so-called Christians. And that's when they then began to change their interpretation, which is still in effect today. They say that the suffering servant pictured here is the Jewish people, and that they are suffering for the sins of all the world. I don't know what they think they're going to accomplish by suffering for them. They cannot substitute for other people's sins. But that is their interpretation. So that was the first part of the servant song. Like I told you last week, that was the most unfortunate division, chapter division in the Bible. Okay, that was all I was thinking about, something else. Okay, we come to the chapter that's called the Holy of Holies of Isaiah, or the mountain peak, the messianic mountain peak. Most of the 80 quotes in the New Testament are from this chapter. It is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, the most comprehensive prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. In verses 1 through 4, it describes the ministry and life of Jesus. In verses 5 through 8, it describes his death. In verse 9, his burial. And in 10 through 12, his resurrection and exaltation or ascension to heaven. This I had not put in your notes, but it's just another way of dividing up the chapter. So 1 through 4, his life and ministry. 5 through 8, his death. 9, his burial. 10 through 12, his resurrection and exaltation. But this is not just a prophecy of Messiah's death. It is also a prophecy of of Israel's future grief when they look back and realize that the Jesus their ancestors rejected was actually their Messiah. So they keep using the term we, indicating their corporate unity with their ancestors, and it will be a prayer used in the tribulation when all of a sudden the you could call them the believing remnant. There will be a group of Jews who go through all the years of the tribulation still believing in God but not believing in Messiah. And all of a sudden it's going to dawn on them that Jesus was their Messiah, and this is going to be their prayer and their grief about what they missed all these years. So we think. Now that's a speculation. The Bible doesn't say that's going to be that, but I kind of think that they will use it because it expresses so well what they're going to be feeling at the time. So in I had you, I think, in verse 2, go back to Hosea, where God predicts the Jews' worldwide dispersion and judgment. Then read verse 15, reading the I is being spoken by Jesus. What is his judgment on the nation? So verse 14 in Hosea 5, For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. So what does Jesus say he's going to do to Israel? Tear them apart, withdraw, tear them apart. He's going away. He's going to go back to heaven and leave them to the destruction that will come in 70 AD by the Romans.
Lynette, do you have anybody in here listening to J. Vernon McGee? This week he's been doing Hosea, and the other night, not before last, he did chapter 5, and he talked about that, how Ephraim represented Israel, and they would be torn apart by a lion, which would come quickly. But Judah, by a lion cub, he said that would be a slower dispersion of them, but they eventually would go into exile also.
Okay.
I thought that was very interesting.
Well, and if I'm remembering my Old Testament history, it seems to me that once the northern kingdom, the people were carried off, they had a problem with lions coming and attacking the people because the population had been so decimated. And so they sent back to Assyria, send us a priest for the God of this nation so he can tell us what to do to be saved from lions. So it just kind of fits in together, doesn't it? Let's see. What is his judgment on the nation that was going away? And he's going to return to his place until they acknowledge their guilt. So I had you in question 3, expand on the until portion of that verse. What is required for Jesus to return?
They have to ask him.
They have to ask him.
They have to acknowledge their guilt.
Acknowledge their guilt.
Repent.
Seek his face.
Proclaim him the Messiah.
There you go. Proclaim him their Messiah. So all of these things, acknowledge their guilt, seek him, and acknowledge him as his Messiah. There has to be. Now, this does not apply to individuals. This is a corporate thing. There has to be a national recognition because they, as a nation, rejected him. There were people in the nation at the first coming who accepted him, but the leadership of the nation was the one who rejected him. And so there's got to be a recognition by the leaders of the nation that he was their Messiah. And there must be a national confession of sin, of rejecting him at the first coming. It's my understanding that right at the end of the tribulation, Antichrist will have the believing remnant penned up in Petra. We all know about Petra over in Jordan. And at that time, God will pour out his spirit on them. As it talks about in Ezekiel, he will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of spirit. And all of a sudden, because of the enabling of the Holy Spirit, They have been blinded all these years by Satan, but also in judicial blindness by God because of their rejection. But when that time comes, he will pour his spirit into them, and then they will be able to recognize. We cannot understand spiritual truth, and we cannot recognize Jesus as Messiah until God gives us his spirit. It is his spirit that gives us that recognition in our hearts. So I had you look at Matthew 23. Did I get through with that? At any rate, at that time, they will recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. And I think that the national leaders will use this Hosea passage and call for a national, what's left of the nation, only one-third of it, national repentance. And they talked about in Hosea, after 3 days, he will come and raise us up. So it sounds to me like those are literal days, and they will have an intense national prayer meeting for about 3 days, and then Messiah will come and save them from Antichrist there in Petra. And it's my contention that Jesus comes first to Petra and recognizes the Jews, and then he goes to Jerusalem. That's my, I was taught all my life that he comes first to Mount Olives, but I believe and have been taught by other people that he comes first and rescues his people, and then he goes to Jerusalem. So that's just something for you to think about. that very last week, and I think it's Tuesday of the week he dies, he speaks in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Goes on to 38, behold your house. What has he called the temple before?
My house.
My house, or my father's house. What does he say here? It's your house now. I'm leaving it. I will not come back until you see me. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a recognized messianic greeting. When he came in the first time, I don't think I put this in your notes, but when he came in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, the people were singing Psalm 118. As they traveled, they gathered up in caravans and they would sing to help pass the time. And as they approached Jerusalem, they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And I would like for you to turn to Psalm 118 now. When I first read that this was a messianic greeting, I didn't really understand until I began to study Psalm 18. So that's why I'm having you go over there.
118 or 18?
118, sorry. Just a little trivia, Psalm 117 is the middle chapter in the book, in the Bible. The shortest one and also the middle one. And the middle verse in the Bible is Psalm 118:8. Read that. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So if you want to know the most important part of God's chiastic structure of the whole Bible, it's right there. Okay, this is a psalm that they would have been singing as they came up the hill to the Temple Mount. The whole group would have been singing it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, verse 5 begins to talk about the suffering of the Messiah. From my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. It goes on down and he talks about God rescuing him. At the cross in verse 10, all the nations surround me. The Gentiles and the Jews, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. So we have the Messiah's victory beginning in about verse 11. And in verse 14, Messiah says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So during that crucifixion process, he is trusting on Christ. And he goes on to talk about the victory. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand is another code word for Messiah. The right hand is exalted. He does valiantly. And then he goes on to say, I shall not die but live, speaking of his resurrection. He's going to die temporarily, physically, but his spirit will still be alive at that time. He is the one who says in Revelation, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So physically he was alive, but now physically he's alive forevermore. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. When David's writing this, he understands that he's suffering because of his discipline, because of sin, discipline on him for sin. But when the Messiah's writing this, what's he talking about? The Lord has severely.
Our sins
were placed on him. But he has not given me over to death, and I would say that would be spiritual death. He died spiritually, but he was still physically alive. But then when he died physically, he was spiritually alive. So he was alive at one point in one way or the other, all through the crucifixion. Now, when the leaders of the caravan would get to the gates of Jerusalem, they would sing this song in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. That would be what the leader would say. Then the people inside would say, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." And then the whole group would sing praise and say, basically, "We're righteous. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation." So that would be what they would be, just a ritual that they would go through. And they would go on and sing, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, I wonder what they were thinking at that point.
You wonder, don't you?
Uh-huh.
What they were thinking. This was a prophetic passage. But I hadn't thought about that, but I wonder what the Jews were thinking. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And maybe they were thinking of their salvation being built into the nation. You know, that verse 24, we quote that all the time about today's day, but not realizing that it's speaking of the day when Messiah comes. "O Lord, do save." That's Hosanna. And what were the people singing when they came into Jerusalem? Hosanna. Yes, "do save" is the same thing as Hosanna, which means save now. So from Mark 11, those who went in front and those who were following Jesus were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they were recognizing that they were accompanying the Messiah into the land. "O Lord, we beseech thee, do sing prosperity. We have blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord, he is God. He has given us light," etc., etc. So this is the background for what they were singing when they accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem. And this will be what I think they will be singing when he comes back the second time, too. Zechariah 12 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." He's going to give them the ability to pray to God, so that they will look on me, and note that it is Jesus who is speaking. So Jesus pours the Spirit out on them. So all of a sudden they're going to look at him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So that's basically the national salvation of the Jews right there at the end of time. And I think we've already covered four. I had told you about the campaign of Armageddon when Antichrist has them all pinned up. they're going to realize that their nation 2,000 years ago rejected the Messiah, but they're going to do it on the power of the Spirit, and they will call for national repentance. And Hosea 6, 1-3, I think, is the call that will issue from the leadership of Israel, beginning with perhaps the prime minister. Wouldn't you love to see Netanyahu be the one who issues this call? Right now, pretty soon. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us." Note the faith there. "He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." They understand that God has been punishing them for 2,000 years, but that he will heal. "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him, not only as individuals, but as a nation." So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So the recognition of their sin, faith in his salvation and in his return, and the blessings that will come when he comes back.
Full of hope,
yes. That's nothing like a spring rain bringing up the flowers that brings you hope. Now, question 5, we finally get to Isaiah 53. This is the content of their national confession of sin. Who has, who has believed our message? That verse puzzled me for many years, but it's not a message that they speak. It is the message that came to them, that was told them. So I think I just answered question 5. Taking our message as referring to a message that came to them, not one they gave, to what are they referring? How did you answer that? Or did you even understand the question? Right. That which was revealed to them about Jesus Christ the Messiah. They just did not understand it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. However, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I had you answer the question in the last part of verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those who believe. All those whose eyes have been opened by the Lord. Question 7, find two reasons the nation rejected Jesus.
He was born in lowly circumstances. It wasn't a royal, well, it was, but...
they didn't know it was wrong.
It wasn't a royal birth.
Okay. The tree of David had been cut down. There was nothing but a stump left, and Joseph was nothing but a carpenter or a brick mason or a stone worker. Lowly family, so it was his lowly background that made them not want to accept him as Messiah. Remember, one of the disciples, what good comes out of Nazareth? What else?
One thing I read, he didn't have the trappings of beauty.
He didn't have the trappings of beauty? He was not beautiful. They expected their kings to look good. Remember, Saul was a head taller than everybody else, and David was very good looking. They expected their kings to look good, and he was not anything remarkable. He was just an ordinary Jew. He entered the world as a baby and not as a king. He was born in a stable and not in a palace, and he asked the greatest preacher of the day to baptize him, and then he just went away. He didn't start preaching and holding his ministry right away. So he didn't look like what they wanted. And one of the things they wanted was a conquering king on the white horse. And he did not look that like that. Verse 2, for he grew up before him. So the Messiah grew up before God the Father like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Always in the pictures that we try to paint of him, we make him nice looking, don't we? But this verse says he wasn't all that great looking. Instead of appearing as a mighty oak, he was just a little tiny sucker, what my daddy would call a sucker, and he'd have me go through the tomato patch pitching off the suckers. That's all they thought he was, something to be pinched off. The before him refers to God. That word in Hebrew just means face to face. So God was looking on, and God knew who he was, even though the people didn't. He was being observed carefully, and although he was a tender shoot, God was watching over him. Remember, God sending him down to Egypt to be protected. From verse 3, describe his treatment by the nation as a whole.
Scorned.
Hated, rejected. Hated, rejected. Nobody worshipped him or honored him. Abused, beaten beyond recognition. Despised.
Acknowledge him as God's son.
They didn't acknowledge him as God's son. Okay, he was despised. That means to accord little worth to something. As in those papers being thrown aside. Forsaken by men. He was abandoned by everybody. Except I think John was there at the foot of the cross. And the women. By the way, the women were still there. He was well acquainted with pain and sickness. He was a man of sorrows, carrying the burden of the world on his shoulders. He was acquainted with grief. He was rejected like a leper would have been. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faith, he was despised and we did not esteem him. But in verse 4, the tide turns and they finally begin to understand Messiah's sacrifice. What do they think is the reason he died? Punishment for his own sins. What did the Deuteronomy passage show you?
If you die on a tree, cursed.
Cursed. Deuteronomy pronounces a curse on anyone who died on a tree, and they hung him on a tree, so they said he is accursed by God. What do they now recognize?
Died for our sins.
All right, now they realize he died for other people's sins and not his. Surely our griefs, verse 4, that means a malady or a sickness, anxiety or calamity. The word could be translated any of those. So our griefs he bore and our sorrows, our anguish, our afflictions he carried. Yet we thought God was getting him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. The word for transgressions means to step over a line. You draw a line in the sand like former president drew a red line over in Syria and said, don't step across this. Okay, Syria stepped across it. So that is a transgression or a revolt. When he talks about iniquities, the word means crooked or perverse. You've deviated from the right path. The chastening of our well-being or our shalom, our peace, was upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. So transgressions are willful, rebellious sins. Iniquities are perversions. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was for everybody else and for the world. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the iniquity of the Lord, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So describe the inherent nature of all men in verse 6.
Do it my way.
All right, good. We're sheep. We wander off. We do it our way. We don't have sense enough to stay with the shepherd. We want to do it our way. Notice corrupt. We are just corrupt. That's that iniquity, that perversity, the moral evil. We are what the theologians call radically depraved. We are as bad off as we can be. The essence of sin is going your own way instead of going God's way. That's it. You can boil it all down to that.
Dr. Reed preached a sermon one time and said how dumb sheep were.
Yes, they are dumb.
They are dumb.
And they're helpless. They have no defensive weapons. No, if they fall in water, they drown because the wool soaks up the water. I had a cousin who said they will stand out and look up in the sky at the rain and drown. But just coming down in their nose, they don't have sense. He was a shepherd, so they are dumb. Now, that's not a very complimentary way to speak of people, is it? But that's the situation we were in before God poured his spirit into our hearts. A little bypath here. Some teach that physical healing is in the atonement. From the phrase, by his scourging we are healed. They teach that perfect health is God's promise and provision for every Christian at every moment. Is that what Isaiah is talking about?
No.
Why not?
The atonement was for our sin, not for physical healing. The physical healing will be found when we're in heaven with you.
Very well phrased. The atonement was for our spiritual healing. The physical healing will come after death when we are with him. But then Matthew quotes that passage, this passage, applying it to Jesus healing people. So how do you reconcile the two? Matthew 8:17, he says, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases right after he's healing all these people.
Well, he undoes the effects of sin.
Okay. He undoes, undoes.
Undoes.
The effect of sin.
He will undo.
All right. He will undo the effects of sin. Yes. At the end, all the effects of sin will be undone. Now, this question 12 was one that occurred to me, and it was kind of iffy or tricky or confusing. I just ask you to explain the us all in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, etc. He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who's the us all? Okay, all of Israel and all of the world. Then why do people go to hell? Because they don't accept the provision that he made. But there are other opinions about this. Some people say this includes everybody in the world and nobody has to go to hell. What about the idea that it includes removing the sin from everybody in the world, and yet some people are punished in hell? Some people. Okay. If he paid for the sins of everybody in that, for every sin that would ever be committed, people do go to hell. Are they being unjustly punished by God because Jesus paid for their sins? All right.
If they don't accept the gift, they don't get it.
If they don't accept the gift, they don't get it. All right. It's just something kind of interesting to think about when he says, not all the time does us all mean us all, because there are people who will be in hell. I wondered if it's speaking of the believing remnant there in the tribulation, if all of a sudden he's taken on all our sins, if it's that narrow. So that was another thought that occurred to me. We referred to this last year when Andy Sandy said we need to unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament, that we don't need the Old Testament. Was he correct?
No.
Would Philip have agreed with it?
No.
Why?
He explained Isaiah 53 to the eunuch.
All right. He went right back to the Old Testament and explained it to the Ethiopian, and the man became saved. You can be saved by looking at the Old Testament. That's how they preached in the New Testament church. They had to preach out of the Old Testament. So salvation is there in the Old Testament. Substitutionary atonement is there, pictured in all the sacrifices, in Isaac's sacrifice that didn't take place because the substitutionary lamb took his place. It's pictured throughout the Bible. So you can lead a person to Christ using nothing but the Old Testament. So in verses 7 to 9, they reflect on their treatment of Messiah. Now, he did speak up a few times during his trial. So what's it saying when he did not open his mouth?
He didn't defend himself.
He did not defend himself. He didn't complain. Okay.
To be sacrificed for us. So he just stood and said, here I am.
Here I am, presenting myself on the altar as a sacrifice.
He didn't accuse his tormentors.
Okay.
He didn't say, you're doing this to me, you will suffer.
That's right, he did not accuse his sufferers. I'd have been, I remember, do you all remember Maud? Famous phrase that Maud used to use occurred to me this week. God will get you for this, Walter. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. He did not use that term. He did not tell them God's going to get you. He let them crucify him and let them abuse them. Now, I ask you to explain the first two phrases in verse 9, his grave was assigned with the wicked man. What does that mean?
Dying as a criminal. They were viewing him as a criminal when he was dying.
And they were going to bury him in a
dump. Yes. Yes, he was crucified between two criminals, so to all intents and purposes, he was the third criminal. Criminals were not allowed to be buried. They threw them in the city dump and the fire burned up their bodies. So he was assigned, that was where he should have gone.
You know, he was also executed by wicked people.
All right. Yeah. He was executed by wicked people. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. What does that mean? Joseph buried him. Okay. Because he was innocent, God saw to it that he did not have to bear the indignity of not being buried. That would the worst thing that could happen to a Jew.
And the grave, one thing I read, I don't know which verse, whatever verse it was, but the grave was an undefiled tomb. It was a new tomb, right. You see.
All right.
I've always said that, and so I never thought about it. It's, you know, somebody been buried there.
It would be. Yeah, okay. The tomb was new. That was interesting that was included. And she's just making the point that it was not defiled by a corpse, a former corpse who had been there. I have heard someone say, and it's simply, I think, an opinion, but it's an interesting opinion. Joseph was not from Jerusalem, was he? Why did he have a new tomb all hollowed out near the site of crucifixion?
Wasn't Arimathea close by?
Yeah, it was close by, but wouldn't you want to be buried in your hometown?
He was prepared.
Someone has suggested that he believed what Jesus was saying about dying and that he was prepared. He had prepared a tomb for Jesus, a fresh tomb for Jesus. Now, we have no way of knowing if that's true or not, but what a beautiful picture of someone's faith. Okay. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. How could God the Father have possibly been pleased to crucify his son?
Because he's going to save many by crushing him.
All right. Sacrificing one for many? Yes. Absolutely every step of his life and every step right up to the cross, he was obeying God, which is pleasing to God.
If you use the word satisfied instead of pleased.
Okay. Use the word satisfied.
Satisfied God's requirement for the wages of sin is death.
Okay. His death satisfied the requirement for the wages of sin, which is death. Yes.
We would have salvation.
He could see what lay beyond.
What lay beyond.
The suffering. And you know, he didn't just suffer in Jerusalem. He suffered all of his life, having to deal with people who did not like him, who rejected him, having to deal with the pain that we all do. I mean, we all get hip replacements and knee replacements. I'm sure he got sick. So there were a lot of things that he dealt with, but the worst thing, I think, for somebody who had come from heaven, perfect heaven, would be to see the sin and the damage that it causes. I see in people that I love the sin that has caused them and their children and their grandchildren, and it is grievous to see that. So when he saw the whole world like that, it must have been a horrible thing for him to have to experience. Now, he had no children, so who are his offspring or seed? It said in verse 13, or in one of the verses, that he would see his seed. He will, one of those verses. Okay. Who are his children?
We are.
All of us. Everybody that believes in him, millions and millions of people are going to be his offspring. So while he had none on earth,
we become the sons of God through adoption and regeneration.
We become the sons of God through adoption and regeneration. That's two different ways. It ought to be secure. We're not only born into the family, but we are adopted into the family. And in the Roman world, adoption means giving the child all the privileges of the family. You could give birth to a child and not adopt him. In fact, you could give birth to a child and leave it on the street in the Roman world, and it was not considered a crime. But when you adopted him, you're saying, he is my son forever. And as I understand it, adopted sons nowadays, adopted children cannot be disowned ever financially. Is that correct? You can disown your birth child, but not your adopted one.
Really?
Uh-huh.
She says so.
That's what I always say in court. You realize this is your child forever.
Well, yeah.
So we are secure, aren't we? If we're born into his family by the Spirit of God and then adopted as his sons with all the privileges of the firstborn. What does the phrase, this is question 18, he will prolong his days refer to?
Can he live forever?
Live forever? The resurrection?
End time reign in New Jerusalem.
Okay, good. End time reign. Eternal reign from New Jerusalem. Prolong his days throughout eternity. 3 days in the grave was not bad when you look at eternity. And our brief years in the grave will not be bad when you look at eternity. By the way, I don't know if any of you know Dr. Leo Garrett and know that he died this morning. So a great man has gone on to be with the Lord. I think it was Ann that said, heaven is richer. Someone on said heaven is richer this morning for having Dr. Garrett there. Interpret the last phrase, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands.
He will rise from the dead, ascend to the Father in heaven, and sit at the Father's right hand, ever interceding for us.
All right. His resurrection and his session are seating at the right hand of God, ever interceding for us.
You know, last week, we went over the scripture that he was saying he felt like he wasn't going to fulfill his mission or something.
Yes, he was discouraged.
And so this is showing that his life wasn't futile, that he did accomplish God's purpose for his life.
Right. His suffering was in every way the fulfillment of God's great plan. Fulfilled God's purpose. What rewards for his suffering with the servants, will the servant, that should be just the one, sorry. What rewards will he receive? We've kind of done that, haven't we? All right, he'll see his offspring and be satisfied. He'll be resurrected, prolonging his days forever. He will have the satisfaction of fulfilling God's plan. He will see the justification of the many, those who believe in him, the one that God gives him. God will allot him a portion with the great. I mean, he's great enough himself, but we're going to be called, believers in the kingdom are going to be called great. And he divides his rewards with the elect whom he has saved. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. What does it mean to divide the booty? And I hope that most of you got my correction. That should have been verse 28 instead of verse 26. So what does it mean for Messiah to divide the booty? One reference.
In heaven, during the millennial kingdom, and talked about the 12 tribes sitting on the thrones with him. And
okay.
I thought that was kind of a hard question. I first thought about when the soldiers were dividing his robe.
Oh, okay.
This John is. McCarthy helped me with that one.
Okay, good. He's good to help, isn't he? One of the ways he will be dividing the spoil will be when he gives his 12 disciples rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. David himself will be ruler over the whole nation, but then there will be princes, the 12 apostles, over the individual tribes. So maybe Matthew will get to, Matthew's original name was Levi, so maybe he'll get to rule over the tribe of Levi. Who knows?
But David will rule over the...
Yes, in my opinion, it says that David will be resurrected and will rule over the nation of Israel. As I understand government on the Jewish side in the millennial kingdom, there will be Christ as king over everything, David over the nation of Israel, the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes. In the Gentile aspect of it, it will be Jesus and then other rulers, but not the apostles. I have it written down somewhere in my Bible and I didn't go over it. But it seems to me that the Bible teaches that. It says David, their prince, David will be their prince or will be prince over them somewhere in the scripture. So to me, that says that resurrected David is going to be ruling on his throne in Jerusalem. And I don't know where that is. I should have looked that up. That's right. David's throne would last forever, so David gets to sit on it forever.
12 apostles won't be Judas.
Right.
You used the word disciple a while ago, but then you changed to apostles.
Okay, apostle. There will be 12 apostles, the 12, as the Bible calls them, reigning over 12 tribes. Judas is not going to be there, so who's going to be there on the 12th one?
Maybe Paul, Matthias.
Okay, we have, was it Matthias or Paul? It's two.
Paul, yeah.
Either one. I kind of, in my opinion, I think Paul's going to have a special place, even more special than the other 12, but that's just my opinion. We don't know, but we. When Jesus spoke this, Judas was a part of the crowd, and Matthias, that does not sound right to me. But anyway, he took Judas's place. So probably it will be those 12. But he's going to have a structure to the rule. There will be a structure to his government. He's just not going to sit there by himself and just do everything. It's just going to be structured like government is structured here on the earth. And this is in the millennial period, yes.
Only they won't lie.
Only they won't lie. We won't have any liars in our government. Boy, what a change. A real miracle. And we might as well be topical. There won't be any impeaching this king. He's there to rule forever. What are the outstanding attributes of God that you saw in this particular chapter?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty.
Merciful.
Merciful.
Grace.
Grace.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Faithfulness. To do God's plan, carry out God's plan.
Eternality.
Eternality.
Holiness.
Missed that one.
Holiness.
Holiness, okay.
Love.
Kindness.
Kindness, uh-huh. His loving kindness, which means his covenant-keeping love.
Did you see this week on Facebook that, and everybody saw Jay Sekulow, and it was a really long article on how he, as a Jew, he became to believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah, you were just a little bit, well, you were out there on the phone, I think. And then we had Becky tell us about it. But thanks. Thanks for bringing that up. Do you remember that song from some time ago called It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus? Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. But someone has said, it will be worth it all for him when he sees us. Isn't that astounding? Yes, it's going to be worth it all when we see him. But think of his joy when he sees us.
And it makes us want to live our lives in a way that will make him glad.
Make him.
I know we're not saved by works, but our
yes.
lives should be lives.
All right. To be worthy of the great sacrifice he made. Good comment. Anything else? I'm kind of following up on what Ann says. You know, God rewards us with crayons, and we get to throw them at his feet. So I'd like to have as many crayons as I could get, just to give something back to him. All right, we will close in prayer. Father, we stand at the foot of the cross, unable to fully comprehend what you have accomplished for us. We do not understand the depravity of our nature and what enormous effort had to be expended to redeem us from our slavery to sin. All we can do is thank you for it. We thank you that you will see us and be pleased. What an incredible thing to think that you are pleased at what you have accomplished in our lives. I don't know of anything else to say except that we love you and we thank you so much for what you've done. In his name we pray. Amen.